Another reason that we postponed the mission presentation today was for this. I felt like before we approach Acts chapter 2, this glorious chapter, I needed to remind you of a few things, and it's probably going to take 3 or 4 minutes, so I wanted to make sure that we had time to do this, to give you, again, a big picture of what we're doing here in the book of Acts. If you could put up that first slide, that would be great. That way it would be behind folks. One of the things that we are endeavoring to do as we walk through this glorious book, remember, this is the record of the early church that really encapsulates all the other letters that are going on, letters to the Romans or Ephesians or Philippians. What's happening during this period is seminal, in the book of Acts is seminal, is cardinal, is absolutely essential for you to understand, to be able to have a framework for what's going on. But in the book of Acts, there are a number of issues that directly apply to the church. And in the season of life that we are in, at this present time, at Sovereign Grace Community Church, I can't think of any more appropriate book to be going through to answer a number of questions. One of those questions there behind me is this: the mission of the church. Exactly what is the church supposed to do? We've been reading a couple of books this past year, Radical and Radical Together. And one of the questions that's often asked is, what is church supposed to look like? And I think in many ways those books are questioning kind of traditional approaches in hopes of grabbing hold of what originally was going on in the book of Acts, in the early church. Somehow the church seems to have drifted. Well, what is the mission of the church? If I was to ask you that, what is the mission of the church? Well, we're going to be carrying through, as we walk through this book, we're going to be carrying through a number of mini series, and these are a few of them that are behind me. One is going to be the mission of the church. So part one, we've already done. What is the mission of the church? To be a witness, Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, you are to be my witnesses. Listen, this is part of the mission of the church. This is what the church should be doing. They should be witnesses to Christ. Or how about Acts 2, 42 through 47, the mission of the church. It talks about body life. This is what it looks like. This is what the early church was doing. This is what the folks were doing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is God's word, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread together. Or part three, the mission of the church, the praying church. In Acts chapter 4, we find this nascent church on their knees for a couple of their leaders, so much so that the room where they're at is shaken, and they are filled with God's Spirit, and they are praying to boldly be witnesses wherever God would carry them. We want to walk through this book, and we want to allow Acts, along with the rest of the New Testament, to inform us what we should be doing, how we should be thinking. There is so much wrong thinking in the church today. We want to open up God's Word and say, God, you tell us what to think. You tell us how to behave. You tell us what to do. Polity, another wonderful miniseries I think we'll be going through here. We just looked at last week, Acts 1, 20 through 26, where there was the replacement of Judas. But we noticed that there was replacement of Judas, and we said this last week, that there's no other replacement when other apostles die. Why? Well, because that number 12 was significant. And we said that it's important, an apostle's authority is great in the New Testament. And if there is an existing office of apostle, even today, they have authority, even if they are outside our local church. And so we looked at that. Deacons, spread of God's word, Acts chapter 6, something we haven't really addressed, something we haven't really had. Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 and make changes in our church. Or Acts chapter 20, elders in care of God's church, part 3. Or how about another section, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. When you read Acts and you see the way Peter and others quote the Old Testament, it's a head scratcher. You think you go back and look up those verses and they're like, how do they get that? Are we supposed to use that same hermeneutic? Are we supposed to interpret Scripture the same way they do? What is going on with them? Why can they interpret this way? Should we be doing that? That's a good question, important question we're going to address. Or how about sermons in the early church? The book of Acts is loaded with them. There is so much misunderstanding about what should be preached. How should things be preached? Well, the wonderful thing is the book of Acts is basically a book of sermons. And we get to hear the apostles. We get to hear God's people. And we get to see what characterized their sermons. And remember, we said this earlier, that as I look at the sermons in the book of Acts, one of the things that's front and center is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Almost in every single sermon, it's the centerpiece. Well, is that reflective in our sermons today? I don't think so. I think we need to make some changes. I think I need to make some changes. How about baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or spiritual gifts? Or a number of different topics. So as we go through this book, this is going to be exciting. Listen, as we go through this book, I want to, by the mercy of God, preach what God teaches, what the Bible teaches. And by the grace of God, we're going to try to put into practice, as biblically prescribed and defined, what marked the early church. We are going to allow the book of Acts to inform our practices and shape our government and help define our mission as a church. Listen, we are not going through the book of Acts. We, by God's grace, are going to allow the book of Acts to go through us. And how challenging it's going to be. Listen, I don't know where you come from. I don't know what your background is. But if you have charismatic inklings or come from that swath or that camp in the body of Christ, you're going to be challenged. Because I think there are many things that you've been taught or believed that perhaps haven't come from what the Bible teaches, but instead just from popular passing around of TV shows or different books. And if you're someone who's a cessationist, if you're someone who doesn't really operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and you're nervous around the Holy Spirit, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged reading this book. I think what's missing so often in the church these days, in our church, in our life, is the empowerment of God's Spirit. We're going to talk about that today. So as we go through these different topics, as we are walking through this, we're not just going through a study. This isn't just, oh, hey, now we're doing a New Testament book and next we'll do an Old Testament book. No. Now, I think God's going to use this book, His Word, to transform us, to give us direction. What if we allow God's Word not only to inform our direction, but to empower it and to direct it? That's what we want to do. And we want to ask, listen, are the emphases that are in the book of Acts our emphases? As you're going to see, one of the emphases in the book of Acts is evangelism. That is the theme in the book of Acts. It's 1:8, Acts 1:8. Write that down, memorize that verse. That is the theme. It's the spread of God's word starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. Is that an emphasis in our church? When's the last time you've invited someone to church? When's the last time you've shared the gospel with your neighbors? And we want to ask ourselves those questions. How about prayer? Listen, the early church was bathed in prayer. In fact, it was so important to the apostles when an important subject and topic came up about distributing of funds to widows. You remember the apostles said, hey, you guys go select some folks, bring them back to us so that what? So that you can take care of those needs so that we can dedicate ourselves what? To the ministry of the word and what? and prayer. It was so essential in the early. Is that indicative of Sovereign Grace Community Church here in Roanoke? I would say, just my humble opinion, no. So we need to make some changes. It's not just the history of how God conquered the world through the spreading of the gospel, the book of Acts. It's a story of how God conquered His people and how His Spirit encountered His people and how He desires to encounter His church. So as we go through these different series, as we walk through this wonderful book, I want you to remember these three themes. These three themes are going to be interwoven throughout every single chapter, throughout every single sermon, throughout every single pericope or section of Scripture. These are going to be the themes. Encounter, connect, and proclaim. That's what the early church did. They encountered God, they connected to one another, and they proclaimed. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't make a nice acrostic, but if you kind of switch the letters up and make it P-E-C, pec, you know, your pectoral muscles, your chest muscles, then you can remember, proclaim, encounter, connect. But obviously, you can't proclaim something until you encounter God. So it doesn't work exactly. But if we just say pec from now on, that's what we mean. These three themes, proclaiming, they're going to be proclaiming the word of God. They're going to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're going to be encountering God, as we're going to see this morning. And they're going to be connecting to one another. The unity in the church is incredible. So much so that early on they were sharing everything they had in common. Now listen, as we walk through the book of Acts, we're going to allow it to speak to us, inform us. But we're not just going to be in the book of Acts, right? Anytime we do study in Scripture, we have to compare one Scripture to another. We have to make sure that what is something that's for all time and maybe something that was just worked well in the context at that particular time. Does it mean we have to go to the temple, Bruce? We have to meet in the temple. And so now we're not going to call this place. What do we call this place? The what? Are we going to call it the temple? No. We're not going to call it the temple. Well, it does in Acts. It says in Acts they met from house to house and in the temple every day. Are we going to meet every day? That's a good question. We're going to talk about that. Okay? So that's what I wanted to say. Now, I have a question for you. What's the greatest day in your life? Day you got saved? Maybe the day you stood there at the altar and your wife was walking down the aisle? Maybe that day you held your first grandbaby in your arms? How about the greatest days in history? If you were to look at history and say, these are the top 10 greatest days in all of history, what would you say? D-Day? Battle of Hastings? I'd say what we're going to talk about today is in the top 10 of greatest days ever. And it's rarely, if ever, talked about here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Here's my top 10 greatest days, or most significant days, perhaps is a better way to phrase it, in all of history. Number one, the fall of mankind. Significant day. It affects you. You're going to die now because of that day. Because of the day when Eve and Adam, when they disobeyed, death entered the world. Number two, the flood. Sin got so bad, men got so corrupt, God destroyed the earth. Remember, and he saved Noah. And he tucked him into the ark, shut the door, and set him afloat upon the waters, and was going to use Noah and his family now to spread his glory throughout the earth. Number three, the day God called Abraham. Remember that? Abraham's daddy, what was his occupation? He's a priest. He worshiped demons. God called Abraham, said, Abraham, go. I'm going to make you. That's why it's so important to you. That's why it's one of the greatest days in all of history. Because God said, listen, I'm going to make you a great name for you. I'm going to make you a great land. And all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed because of you, Abraham. He's a man of faith, right? He's a father of faith, right? The Exodus. Israelites go down into Egypt. One of the top 10 days is when they walk out at midnight that night and they plunder the most powerful nation in the world. as God brings Pharaoh to his knees? How about the giving of the law, 5, at Sinai, where they go out in Exodus in the desert, and there on top of Mount Sinai that we're going to talk about tonight, today, with thunder, with lightning, with billows of smoke, God speaks to the entire congregation and they hear the Ten Commandments. Incredible day. Top 10. Number 5. Or how about number 6? When God in the temple that was formed there, that God promised His people as they build this temple, as they build it in this city in Jerusalem, His Spirit would come and His presence would be there. That's why it was so atrocious to think about for an Israelite to ever go into exile. No way. If we go into exile, we're away from the presence of God. Just like Adam and Eve when they got kicked out of Eden. That's why the whole temple, that's why the whole promised land. That's why Revelation, right? We're going to be in the presence of God. Number 7, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What a great day. Awful in many respects, but your sins are pinned there to the cross. And Jesus says that it's finished. What a great day. How about number 8? The resurrection of Jesus Christ on that third day. He rose again from the dead and displayed to all the world that He conquered death. And now that you can trust Him, not only with your life, but with your death. Day 9 is our day here. Pentecost. It's a day when the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people. Listen, not just on His people, but for the first time in history, in His people. The Spirit of God living in His people. Not just David or Moses or Abraham, but little people. Ordinary people, common people, men, women, boys, girls, Pentecost. What's the 10th day? 10th greatest day? It's that day. It's that day when He comes back. It's that day when all the books are open, all the reward is given. It's that day when everything is set aright and we live forever and ever with God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You help us today as we look at this great day before the last day. Oh, we thank You. We thank You for all those many days. Thank You for giving us the law, Your word. Thank You for choosing Abraham and causing us to receive the blessing that You placed upon him. Thank You for sparing Noah, tucking him in to the ark and allowing the waters of judgment to come upon the earth, but to save Your servant. Thank You that Your Spirit rests in the midst of Your people there in Jerusalem. Thank You that Your Son was willing to take our sin and to reveal who You are. Thank You that He didn't just stay upon the cross, but 3 days later, after He was taken down and put in a tomb, He came bursting forth and our lives have never been the same. Thank You for pouring out Your Spirit. We need Your Spirit. We need You, Holy Spirit. Father, pour out Your Spirit today. Help us illumine our minds. I pray that this just wouldn't be a day where we're taught some stuff and we make some connections. I pray that this would be a day that we encounter You just as they encountered You. Not a second Pentecost, but a fresh encounter. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word together? You know, when Jesus would teach, He would always first stand when He would read God's word. And that was the practice of the Israelites. And then when He would teach, He would sit down. That'd be cool. I had a professor in seminary that used to always sit down on a stool and talk. It's kind of neat. But you get to sit down. I'll stand for today. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." You may be seated. First, some background. What is Pentecost anyway? Well, from Leviticus, we learn that it was celebrated the day after the seventh Sabbath. Originally, it was a festival of first fruits of grain, the grain harvest, and individuals were instructed to bring two loaves of bread as a wave offering. It's also called the Festival of Weeks because it came after 7 weeks of harvesting that began with an offering of the first barley sheaf during Passover and ended with the wheat harvest. But here's the important part. But by the first century, listen, Pentecost was the day that celebrated the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. And it was a time of renewal for the Mosaic covenant. It was a time when the people of Israel would gather together and they would remind themselves and they would read God's word and they would remind themselves of all the things that God commanded. It was a huge day in the life of a Jewish individual. Pentecost is one of the three pilgrim festivals. If you think of these three times that people were required to come to Jerusalem. These are the three. Passover. Remember, that's where Jesus was slaughtered. Just as the Passover lamb was slaughtered. Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles later in the fall. Those are the three. But listen, for the Jews, Pentecost meant the giving of the law. It was that anniversary. It was the day that they celebrated God giving on the law there on Mount Sinai as the entire 2 million member strong congregation sat and stood around the mountain. Or better yet, as they trembled around the mountain as they heard the voice of God in thunder. But for the Christian, Pentecost isn't merely the giving of the law. It's the coming of the Spirit. You see, for the Jew, Pentecost is law-centered. But for Christians, Pentecost, they're Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. It's very different. It was a special day. Pentecost wasn't merely a second thought of God, something he just did whimsically. Oh, why don't we just kind of pour out the Spirit on this day? It was part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan all along. To show and to convince the Israelite believers that this same God, the God of the Old Testament, now had been enfleshed in the New Testament, had died on a cross, had been buried, and now was resurrected back to life, and now was pouring out His Spirit on any and everyone who called upon the name of Jesus. John's baptism, according to Luke, and Pentecost are parallel. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And we said those two books comprise about 25%, one-fourth of the entire New Testament. And so Luke, you remember in chapter 3, verse 16 of his Gospel, not the book of Acts, but here in his Gospel of all that Jesus did in his life. And Acts is just all that Jesus continued to do through the life of his church. It's a two-part series. He says in Luke 3:16, speaking of John the Baptist, John answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's an important connection, because Luke is going to draw attention to this fact that the empowering presence at Jesus' ministry is the same empowering presence in the life of the church. Luke 3:21-22. Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom you I am well pleased." And Jesus, chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Why is this important? Why are we starting with this? Because the mission of Jesus' ministry and the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ was totally dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke makes that connection, that God came upon Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, but it was the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that equipped him and empowered him. And the first thing he does, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested. But Luke wants to make sure. Remember, Luke is a theologian of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit makes you nervous, don't read the book of Acts. And don't read the Gospel of Luke, because he talks about him like he's actually a person and actually necessary for any fruitful Christian life. But so often the Holy Spirit's not honored. We don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. In some ways, I think we read chapter 2 of the book of Acts and we're excited. But in other ways, we read it and say, "Phew, I'm glad I didn't live back then. That'd be kind of scary." All of a sudden, losing control of things. And all of a sudden, speaking words you've never learned before. And speaking in a language you've never spoken before. Man, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit has full sway in the life of the believers. And I like the Holy Spirit to have some sway. But full sway? That makes me nervous. Many times that's our attitude. And in many times, people who look at this book, because of fear, they discount the Holy Spirit. They totally ignore Him. They believe in Him because it's orthodox. But it's only lip service. John Stott says this: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There could be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. Listen, he says, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. What separates you from the Mormon believer? What separates you from the New Ager? What separates you from the unbeliever on the block? This is what separates you. It's one thing. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And if they don't know Christ, they're not. And many times we think that's so strange and we can't understand why people think the way they think or do the way they do. We just complain about politics or things at our job or things in our neighborhood or in the sports world. Listen, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't know the things of God. to spiritually discern the revealed by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit takes that which is Jesus and gives it to His people. It's no wonder they cuss, swear, and live immoral lifestyle. They don't have the Holy Spirit controlling them. No wonder why they just walk away from their difficult marriage. They don't have the Holy Spirit empowering them to forgive. Really forgive. Not just say, no, it's okay, okay. But accept all of that blame. Accept all that. Say, you know what, I take it upon myself, just as my Savior took it upon Himself, and I release you and set you free, just as my Savior did. Only Christians can do that. Only Christians indwelt by and empowered through the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at some important connections here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. That's important. We're going to talk about that later. But we've already seen that they've been all together there in Acts chapter 1. Here they are again. There's this unity. There's this desire to be together. It's as if they actually like one another and want to hang around one another. Listen, one of the things that's happened many times in this church that I'm so grateful for, people that have visited or whatever, they come and they're shocked that people are actually staying after the sermon. And they're talking, and maybe the people are here a half hour later, an hour later. That just doesn't seem the norm. Why? Why is that not normal? If God's brought you together with a group of people when He sovereignly orchestrated your lives and providentially put you together, doesn't it make sense to encourage one another, to pray for one another? Maybe that conversation that you're going to have later is an answer to prayer. God made us that way. He's a God of community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's not a God of isolation. Jesus and me, I don't need anyone else. I don't need God's church. No, that's not who God is. That's not whose church is. That's not whose people are. It's natural for them to want to hang out with other people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in them. They love God. They like hanging out with God. The day of Pentecost arrived. They were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. You remember what Jesus said? He said to His disciples, He said, you're to go and wait, and you're to wait for the promise. You're going to wait for that promise that I have given. And you remember after the ascension, after Jesus appearing for 40 days on and off to His disciples and believers, remember there's that 10-day window, that 10-day period where disciples are in wait. They're waiting for God to give and fulfill His promise, this promise that comes today on the day of Pentecost. And they're gathered together. And as they are, there's this sound of this mighty rushing wind. Now let's look at that for a moment. The word wind in Hebrew is pneuma, in Greek it's pneuma, in Hebrew it's ruach, spiritus in Latin. But what's interesting is this word that means wind is also the same word that means breath, and it's also the same word for spirit. So when you see wind, it can be translated, depending on the context, in all those languages, it can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. And what's neat about these words is these words, actually, as you pronounce these words, you have to make an audible breath sound. When you say ruach in Hebrew, as you say the word is, the pronunciation of the word is what it means. It's poets will call it onomatopoeia. There's a sense for that word. You can't even say the word pneuma without depicting what it means. Breath, wind, spirit. Words like buzz, boom, swish. Right? Yeah. God's Spirit. Listen. Well, let's look at a few places in the Old Testament where that same word's used that's going to be used here. Genesis 1:2. Ever heard this verse? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And what? And ruach, spirit, breath, wind. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. blowing over the face of the wall. Bam, let there be light. And God, through the power of His Son, through the power of His Holy Spirit, is going to create light. Ruach. Or how about Genesis 2:7? Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and He ruached into his nostrils, and the man became a living creature. He breathed into him. His spirit went into him, and immediately he was an animate creature. Immediately he came to life. It's that same word. It makes so much sense, doesn't it? When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get these connections. And Jesus said, listen, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on and says, listen, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, just like Adam, breath into his nostrils, immediately life. So too the Holy Spirit breathes into the Christian's life and they become alive. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Why? Well, it's the same thing. Genesis 1:2. It's the work of the Spirit. That's what He does. He regenerates. He creates. He empowers. Pneuma. Ruach. Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9 through 14. Because this mention of breath and spirit and wind is actually a prediction of what was going to happen here in Pentecost. We need to make this connection. So we're looking at wind. We're making some important connections, and then we're just going to have four observations. That's what we're doing. We're going to look at wind, and we're going to look at fire. First, wind here, Ezekiel 37, 9 through 14. Open your Bibles and look behind me. God's speaking to prophet Ezekiel. You remember, Ezekiel's ministry is during exile. So he's been taken out as a young man, as a young priest, and he's been ripped out of the land. And now he's in exile, and he's writing this prophecy. Prophecy of hope. To the people who are hopeless because they've been removed from their land. They are in exile, the unthinkable for the Jewish mind. God speaks to him and says this. Then he said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Say to the wind, say to the spirit. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them. Then they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore, prophesy, Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I'll raise you from the dead. Making some connections already here. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ made us alive, right? We made alive in Christ. Listen, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Listen, verse 14. Here's the important one. And I will put my spirit within you. When did that happen? Old Testament? Never. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Declares the Lord. Ezekiel prophesies that wind or breath of the Lord blowing over the valley of dry bones would give them new life. And listen, every Jew got this. They understood this, that this wind was to usher in the Messianic age. Listen, they expected prophecy to flourish during the Messianic age
Remember, there was 400 years of silence from the book of Malachi, Old Testament, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. When John the Baptist is prophesying for 400 years, there's no prophet in Israel. Complete silence. And the people had thought that, you know what? God's silent. There's no more prophetic voice in the church of God or in the people of God. And so now, while they were in exile, synagogues started and there were teachers. And so now they just expected to read the Torah, read God's word, and teachers were going to teach them. That's the only way they were going to hear from God. The prophetic utterance was silent for 400 years. But there was this expectation that when Messiah comes, everything's going to change. There's going to be this outpouring of God's Spirit in a special way. They were longing to see this. And it was going to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Listen. Pentecost is an important day. Listen, this is a watershed event. It's unrepeatable. There's no second Pentecost in your life. Pentecost happened one time. It happened on this day. And God's Spirit was poured out. It's a monumental day. For the first time, Ruach, Spirit of God, now dwelt, not just in the midst of His people, but in the hearts of His people. So wind, how about fire? Well, you remember from the Old Testament, listen, fire was very important. The writer of the Hebrews, remember, makes that connection between God and fire. He says, remember that God is a consuming fire. Remember that? But if you look back in the Old Testament, God manifests Himself through fire dozens of times. You remember in the burning bush when God reveals Himself to Moses. He reveals Himself through the fire. Or how about the pillar of fire that followed the Israelites as they were wandering through the desert by night? They could look up and there was this pillar of fire. There was God was with them. God was protecting them. Or you remember as they were back against the Red Sea, with the Red Sea behind them. You remember the Egyptian army coming upon them. And you remember, God just put this wall of fire in front of them to protect them as He was going to part the Red Sea through the night. Or how about fire on Mount Sinai that we're going to read about when it was covered in smoke? Blazing fire. How about fire over the tabernacle when the Spirit of God filled the tabernacle? When they finally built the tabernacle, the temple and the land. You remember the Spirit of God came upon the tabernacle, later came upon the temple as well. But you remember, came upon in fire. Let's look at Exodus 19, 9 through 11 to understand why tongues of fire. That's what we're looking at. What's going on with this wind and this fire? Why is God doing this? Exodus 19, 9 through 11 and 16 through 19. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that people may hear when I speak with you. How great we have it. We can hear God's word by simply opening it up and reading it. They were in process. They didn't have all the books we had. But God says, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, Moses, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and they may also believe you forever. They may believe Moses. Yep. Yeah, I elected you, Moses, for this task. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, now go to the people. Listen, this is very significant. And consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Imagine this mighty sound in their ears, deafening. They're terrified. They see the whole mountain in front of them aflame, billowing with smoke, flashes of lightning, thunder all around. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp. Come on. To meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. What? In fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. You see why Pentecost was important to the Jewish believer? It was the giving the law. This is a special day. Whoa! We heard God. We saw God. We met God. But oh, how Pentecost was to be different. Because they were to encounter God, and God was to fill them once and for all with His Spirit. Why these tongues? What's the word tongue mean anyway? Well, it can mean two things. It can mean the literal tongue, or it can also mean language or languages. In this case, it means the literal tongue. These tongues rested upon them. But when they spoke in another language, in another tongue completely unknown. Look what Acts 2:11 says. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Listen, this is important. Because this passage, along with others throughout the New Testament, helps us to understand this often misunderstood gift. Tongues is a gift of praise. Tongues goes upward. It goes from man to God. It speaks about the glory of God every time. It's a praise language. It's praising God. What's interesting is, why are the people amazed? They're amazed not just because they're hearing about the mighty works of God, but they're hearing them from ordinary Galileans. And it's interesting because the Galileans, people from Galilee, had a reputation. They had difficulty in pronouncing gutturals. Now, if you were married to a Vietnamese woman, you would understand this perfectly well. You can't even, and I challenge you, you can't even pronounce her name right. I haven't been doing it for 25. I can try, but it's just when her dad says it or when her mom says it, it's just, Hine. It's like, what is that? I don't know how to do that. So we do Hin. Well, same way the Galileans, they had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and they had a habit of swallowing their syllables. And they were looked down upon because of it. Maybe they were the Hicks of their day, if you will. And this is why the people are so amazed. Like, wait a minute. They're speaking these words as mighty works of God. And I know they can't speak like that. I know they can't talk like that. I know they can't pronounce that. Remember, that happened in Israel. There's a time in Israel, one of the kings, remember, they asked them a certain question. And as the people crossed the river, if they mispronounced a word wrong, they slaughtered them. They knew what tribe they were from. So if you're from Florida and you ever go to Kissimmee, we know you're not from Florida. We know you have no idea how to pronounce that word. Yes, it's Kissimmee. A Floridian just told us. Yes. God bless Floridians. But there's a connection here between wind and fire, between spirit and fire. Notice that they are tongues of fire. Listen, a tongue is useless unless there's breath blowing on it, right? Through it, under it. It's the tongue that shapes the pronunciation, but it's the breath that makes the sound. God's spirit or breath has now filled them. And He set these tongues ablaze with the glory of God. And here it is, His people who are speaking and witnessing to His great salvation. These tongues of fire are bringing light to the soul of the world. It's these individuals who are filled with God's Spirit. First, they encounter God. They are filled with His Spirit. And then they proclaim, right? Peck, P-E-C. And we're going to see how they connect later. Not today, but later on. Well, some observations here. First, the timing was perfect. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Luke writes this word. This word means God-fearing men. Devout. It's translated devout men. But this word, it's only used of Jews. It's not used of Gentile converts. like later in Acts. That's important. Now, there are folks that are proselytes, converts from Rome. Why do you think in that list, why do you think Luke would mention that? Why Rome? Because remember, because you know the outline of the book of Acts. You know that God is going to cause his people to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And you remember that Paul's one desire, I want to get to Rome. It's kind of the centerpiece. It's out there. And then from Rome, it's the ends of the earth. So there were some that were converts from Rome, but the other folks, there's not this definite article. The other folks most likely are not pilgrims. Most likely these people have settled in Jerusalem. They've come there maybe 2 years previous, maybe a year previous. They've come from the diaspora, the dispersion of Jewish people. And they've come back. Now listen. Whether they were pilgrims there for the feast of Pentecost, or whether they were people that lived in and around Jerusalem, really, for our purposes, really doesn't matter. What does matter is that God had brought them from every nation. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Listen, God had brought them there at the perfect time. God's timing is perfect. Say that with me. Believe that with me. God's timing is perfect. Do you believe it? Do you believe that verse at just the right time? Christ died for sinners. He wasn't early. And he's never been late. And he's not early. And he's not late in your life either. His timing's perfect. And perhaps you're in a time of wait, just like the disciples were those 10 days. That must have been excruciating. That must have been, come on, get on with the program here. You've already sent it to heaven. Let's go. No, during those 10 days, stuff had to happen. We talked about that last week. Get the tape if you want to hear it. God was doing a work during that time. It was necessary. Same way in your life. God's timing is perfect. In the big scheme of things, this was the perfect time to pour out his Spirit upon his people. Secondly, second observation here. God's not only perfect. His timing's not only perfect, but Pentecost is personal. Notice that the tongues of fire separated and what? They rested on each believer individually. How beautiful. It's in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 14. You remember Jesus said this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But listen, you know him. Listen, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See the promise? That's what Jesus said. Listen, there's going to be a time when Spirit right now, he dwells with you, but there's going to be another time. He's going to dwell in you. Pentecost. Tongues of fire rest. Listen, the Spirit doesn't just fall on Peter. The pillar, the leader, the representative of the entire early church. Doesn't just fall upon John, perhaps Jesus' closest human friendship. Or not just on the 12. This is significant. It falls on all 20. And they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. All 120. God is a personal God. A.W. Tozer says this. An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part. But to each one, he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others. What an incredible truth he's speaking of. God gives himself. Listen, the Israelite people there at the mountain of Sinai, they weren't allowed to go to the mountain. Remember what God said? Don't you come near this mountain, people. Moses, you come up. Joshua, stay halfway. But the rest of you people, do not come near this mountain. If you touch this mountain, you will die. Because I'm holy. You can't be in my presence. Don't treat me with disdain. Revere me. I am holy. Therefore, you be holy. Even if an animal touches the mountain, shoot it, they said. They couldn't even go wrestle it or whatever. They had to shoot it from afar. Because if they touched the mountain, they would die too. Same thing in the Holy of Holies. You don't enter into the presence of God on your own righteousness. But you can only enter through the righteousness of Christ. And listen, because Jesus has died, because He's made a way, because your sin is forgiven, because God now has taken your record and placed it upon Jesus and given Him the full force of the punishment that you deserve, and Jesus has taken His perfect righteousness, His perfect life, and given it to you and clothed you in it. So that's your record. Because of that, listen, now the tongues of fire rest upon the people. The Spirit of the living God that the Israelites couldn't even go near the mountain to touch now lives within every single believer. It's incredible. Paul says it this way. Listen, hey, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, God's a personal God, and Pentecost proves it. But notice as well, they speak in these languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Listen, this is important as well. There's teaching out there, and I followed this as a youngster and did it, and I don't know what to think of it, but as I look scripturally, it doesn't mesh up. Listen, when people experience the gift of tongues in the Bible, it comes upon them suddenly when they least expect it. They're not babbling a few words, and then as you say those few words, then God takes those few words, and all of a sudden you're speaking in tongues. That's not what the Bible says. That's not every indication that the Bible reveals. Can that be possible? Possibly. But notice, they're speaking as the Spirit gives utterance. It's the Spirit who comes upon them in His perfect time, in His personal way, and He empowers them to speak of the mighty works of God for His glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God the Father, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And look lastly of verse 12 and 13. Listen, this is the most genuine movement of the Spirit of God. And some people mocked. The most genuine movement of the Spirit of God ever. Look at verse 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Some were amazed. Wow. Is God really dwelling in our midst? Is it really possible to have this kind of relationship with God? Verse 13, but others mocking said they're filled with new wine. Listen, sometimes the most spiritual movements of God are seen as false by even the most spiritual. Great example of that is in the book of 1 Samuel. You remember the story of Hannah? Blessed Hannah, who's barren, can't have a child. And you remember her husband doesn't treat her so well. Or he thinks that this hole in her heart should somehow be filled up by his greatness and the great opportunity to be his wife. Remember, Hannah is sobbing. Remember, she has abstained from wine. Everyone else is drinking wine. She abstains. Remember, she goes to the tabernacle and she's praying before God. She's praying so fervently with such piety. And you remember Eli Caesar, the priest, the most spiritual person in all of Israel, the spiritual leader of Israel. What does he say of Hannah? She's drunk. You idiot. Don't you realize the Spirit of God's upon her? Don't you realize God's in your midst? Well, these people don't. They are filled with new wine, even though it's 9 a.m. I think many times we mock because what we talked about earlier, we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. He makes us nervous. And even though it's God's intention that that His Spirit is supposed to be such an invitation, such a reminder, really the glue that holds you to God. And that relationship, though He intends it to be so intimate, many of us, many times, we don't have that intimate relationship with God. Many times, you were like the 1950s dad that came home in the easy chair and he read the paper. And he was emotionally distant from his children. The dad was a great provider. He was faithful to his wife, but he left all affection to mama. For mama to fill that void in sons and daughters' heart. And sons and daughters all over America long just to have their daddy hug them. You'll notice it, like in certain individuals, out of that swath, many times they don't even know how to hug. It's awkward when they hug even their children. I think in the Christian life, many times many Christians have that same kind of experience with the Holy Spirit. They don't know what to do with Him. You only believe in the Holy Spirit because you have to. I remember reading a systematic theology, new one that we went through in seminary. And it was amazing that the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, was almost completely absent. There are just a few pages dedicated to the Holy Spirit in the midst of a 1,000 to 1,500 page book. It's unthinkable. When you think of Scripture and you think of how many chapters and verses are dedicated to His personhood and what He does. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Remember, He's the great comforter. Remember, He's the teacher of truth. He helps you understand things. He regenerates every heart. The Father doesn't. The Holy Spirit does. Anyone who's born again is born of the Spirit. It's His work. He brings remembrance to all Jesus said and did. He transforms you into the image of God from one degree of glory to another. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, salvation, sanctification, assurance. He's the one who gives you faith to cry, Abba, Father. He apportions spiritual gifts to each believer just as He desires. He seals each believer to the day of Christ. He is a deposit guaranteeing heaven. And you only have 3 pages? Come on! Why? Is He really a third person of the Godhead? Is He really equally God? Many times not. And the reason for it many times is the Holy Spirit seems risky. And we're so afraid to look foolish. We are so afraid to step out because what will so-and-so think? Or what if this is really true? So you know what we do? We read many of these things and we say, oh, this is just narrative. This is just story. If we really want to see about the Holy Spirit, we need to look into the epistles because that's a prescriptive teaching. This is just narrative. This is just a story and stuff that happened. No, listen, it's not just a story. It's an invitation. This is how God's working in the life of His church. Yes, He's risky at times. Listen, but I want to ask you a couple questions. Was your marriage risky? When you were standing on the altar, ladies, as you were walking down, thinking, man, do I really want to do this? And your dad, maybe he's got you on his arm. Maybe he even whispered this. Hey, it's not too late. Right? Listen, you have no guarantees, right? You might divorce. You might mess up. She might mess up. You might have a miserable marriage. Let me ask you a question. Was it worth it? Was it worth the risk? Or how about adoption? How about adoption? As you were adopting that individual and you knew that, you know what, things could really run amok. Things would go haywire. I had such control of my younger kids and all the things they do. Now this person is coming in. They're coming in from an orphanage. I have no control. Let me ask a question. Was it worth it? Was it worth the risk? Yes or no? Yes, it was worth it. Of course it was worth it. Listen, any time that there's risk involved in the Christian life, faith is right there in the midst. You've got to step out. You have to believe. You have to risk being foolish. When's the last time you've been called a fool for the way you're following God? Now listen, I'm not saying go out and be a fool. But I am saying that you're living like a fool if you're not believing God for great things. What if you make a mistake? What if you're theologically a little bit off? You're so concerned with being right on your doctrine, you've administrated the Holy Spirit right out of your life. Listen, God's Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit coming upon these 120 individuals was preparing the way, paving the way. What was going to happen immediately after this? What? Pete's going to get up and preach, isn't he? And what's going to happen? The greatest incoming that the world's ever seen, right? 3,000 people are going to be saved. 3,000 people are going to meet Jesus Christ for the first time. Listen, as we walk through this book, there are going to be times that we're just going to have to be willing to step out in faith. I'm not saying we throw doctrine out the window. Listen, do you know who was the greatest flaming charismatic in the entire New Testament? You know who it is? It's the smartest guy in the New Testament. It's the most theologically trained guy in the New Testament. It's the guy who knows his doctrine like no other. But you know what he says to the Corinthian church? He says, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you guys. Flaming charismatic. Doctrine. Spirit. If the worship team would come forward. Incorrect application today. Because the Spirit came on Pentecost and baptized or filled believers, then we should too take time to be filled with the Spirit. We're missing the watershed moment here if we think this way. This is a one-time happening in the life of the church when for the first time the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people, His corporate people, in a way that had never been done before. But here's correct application. Pentecost highlights not only that this is this watershed event, unrepeatable event, listen, it highlights God's willingness to encounter His people in an individual, personal way. His Spirit has already been poured out on His church. His Spirit has already been given to His people. People don't need a second Pentecost, but yes, the people of God need fresh encounters of God's Spirit. Ephesians 5 says it this way. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I love this poem. I'm going to recite it to you, and then I'm going to sit down. We're going to sing together. I'm going to give you an invitation. If you want to experience God, if you need a touch from God today, we're going to pray for you. We're going to believe for you. We don't know what God's going to do. But we believe that God is a personal God. He's a God that loves to meet His people where they're at. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer hardly thought it worth his while to waste much time in the old violin. You remember, he held it up with a smile. And he said, who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1. Do I hear two? $2. Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going for three, but no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward. And he picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, as sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bidding for this old violin? And he held it up with the bow. 1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice? Going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not understand. What changed? It's worse. Swift came the reply. The touch of the Master's hand. Many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice. Listen, he's going and he's almost gone. This is my favorite part. But the Master comes and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of the soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Listen, make no bones about it. Some of you today are spiritually dry as those dead bones in the valley in the book of Ezekiel. And you need more than anything else to encounter God afresh and anew. You need the touch of the Master's hand. I'm going to give you an opportunity just to come forward in faith and say, you know what? That's me. I want to encounter God. We're going to be singing as we do with care group leaders, assistants, and anyone who's a Christian that wants to pray for other people. Please just come forward. Just come forward. Lynn, stand up. Anyone that wants to pray for other people, just if you could please line up here and pray for individuals that say, you know what? I need a touch from God's hand. I need a fresh awakening in my soul. I need grace from God. I need to touch Him. I need Him to touch me. This year has been difficult. These months have been hard. This week has been a real strain. I just need to touch God. As I read there, Acts chapter 2, and I see that watershed moment, and I don't confuse my life with Pentecost, but at the same time, I see the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose desires of touching His people, whose desires of filling His people. And I read God's Word in Ephesians 5:18, and it says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's me. I qualify for that. And that word there that says be filled with the Spirit is a continuous present in the Greek. In other words, it can be translated this way, but continually be filled with the Spirit. So there's no argument about this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no argument about being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians clearly tells us every single person, no matter where you are in the spectrum of belief about the Holy Spirit, believes God's Word, believes this, that they are to be continually filled with God's Spirit. If that's you this morning, come on down as we sing. Let's sing together.